I appreciate so much the interest that has been shown in the study of the 12th chapter of Romans, in which we've been engaged now for some weeks. It's one of the great chapters of the Bible, making practical applications to our life of those things that we so often express in our songs and in our words. I think it would not be possible to study any part of the 12th chapter of Romans without going back and looking at the very first verse. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, and the therefore refers back to the wonderful plan of redemption that has been described in the early part of the book. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or your spiritual service of worship, some translations say. We talked about that at some length and then observed that we also are instructed in the next verse as to what that means. I think when we think of giving our bodies a living sacrifice, we tend to think in terms of things that we must give up. We think in terms that are negative, things we cannot do and will not do if our bodies are living sacrifices to God. But in the main, this chapter emphasizes the positive. And in the second verse, though it says we're not to be conformed to this world, he suggests that we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's a positive thing. Our minds are to be turned toward proving out in our lives what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In the next verses, he discusses our service to God, which will be wholehearted, a service that is altruistic, does not consider self. In fact, we are told not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly and to pour out ourselves in sacrifices of worship and service in whatever area we may be able to serve. Last week, we talked about our responsibility to others as it relates to our responsibility to God, a responsibility to love sincerely. And we talked about all of the things that are mentioned in this chapter, at least many of the things mentioned in this chapter, which describe this sincere, unfeigned, genuine love which we're to have for one another. The positive side of this is interesting to me. I think that is something that perhaps we need to emphasize more than we do. But we must also recognize that in this world in which we live, there is evil. And if we are to give our bodies a sacrifice to God, we must determine how that will affect our relationship with the evil that is in the world. And as I was looking at the chapter, I was rather interested to see that there are three verses that mention evil. In the first place, we have in this ninth verse, which suggests that our love is to be without hypocrisy, that we are to abhor that which is evil, cling to what is good. In verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And in verse 21, the last verse, which is something of a summary, I think, he says, do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I'd like for us to look at this and observe what he says regarding our relationship with evil. In the first place, we learn from verse 9 that we are to abhor evil. It is not enough just to suppress it. It is not enough just to avoid it. It is not enough just to say no. Somehow or other, we must bring ourselves to abhor and to hate evil. There is this important instruction that we find in various places. For instance, in the 8th chapter of the Proverbs, we have, even in the Old Testament, this instruction to hate and abhor that which is evil. He suggests here to us that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. He does not say evil people, but the evil which they practice and the evil which may so easily come into our own lives. Not only that, but in Jude 23, he suggested we are to hate or abhor even the garment that has been soiled by sin. We have some interesting examples of people in the Bible who hated evil. Strangely enough, it said that Lot vexed his soul with the evil deeds of those who were round about him. We talked about that in Bible class this morning, observing that Lot had made the mistake of moving into the city of Sodom, and as a result of that, he lost his family. But it can be said that he did not take pleasure in the wickedness that was around him. Sometimes people, even who have determined to say no, find some kind of vicarious pleasure in seeing the sin that others are practicing. That was not true of Lot. He vexed his soul. But the best example is the example of Jesus. In Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, we have a prophecy, and Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 9, applies it to Jesus. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. The greater love that we have for righteousness, the greater our hatred will be for iniquity. How are we going to accomplish this? This is a challenge for every one of us, to hate what really is rather attractive, what is rather appealing. Satan is the master advertiser. He can dress things up and package them in such a way that however evil and terrible and harmful they may be, he can make them attractive and desirable, even to the best of people. How are we going to bring ourselves to hate sin as we should? Well, I believe that one of the things we can do is what we have done this very morning, as we have thought about the consequences in Christ for the sins of which we've been guilty. There's a song that we sing sometime to the effect that I'm the one who nailed the hands. I'm the one who crucified him. I don't believe that every evil thing that's done in the world is my responsibility, and I reject sometime the suggestion that all society is guilty for something like the Oklahoma bombing. I'm not willing to take any share of that responsibility. But I cannot escape the responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus. For I've been guilty of some of the same sins that caused him to be crucified. And the fact is that if it had not been for my sins and the sins of others like me, he would never have had to die. And so as I observe the suffering of Jesus on the cross, I can say that's the consequence of sin, and that within itself should be enough to cause us to hate sin. But we don't have to go back 2,000 years to see the consequences of sin. We can look all around us and see those consequences. And it is a strange thing to me that we can see what sin is doing to others and suppose that we can pursue it ourselves and somehow or other escape. I think one of the saddest things that is happening in our society is to see our young people taking as their role models individuals who are eating their lives up with drugs and with drink and with every kind of an evil conduct, with promiscuous sex, which is bringing on death to so many, the terrible diseases that attend it, and yet somehow the lifestyle seems attractive, and we think that somehow we can pursue it and escape. The consequences of sin are terrible. If the consequences of eating green peas was as terrible as the consequence of alcohol and the consequence of other drugs, green peas would be despised by everybody. But somehow or other, we see the attractiveness of these things and fail to despise them as we should. And as we read in the newspapers, and as we watch on television, the newscasts, or as we hear on radio, or even in conversation, of the terrible death that somebody is dying, or the terrible life into which sin has brought an individual, we need to meditate upon that. And I think it will help us to hate sin to a greater degree than we really do. But also the study of God's Word will help. Psalm 119:104 says, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. The more we study the Scriptures and learn the seriousness of sin, the easier it will be for us to despise and to hate sin. But in verse 17, there is another suggestion, and that is that we must endure evil. Evil is in our world, and even if we do not practice it, there are going to be some consequences of living in an evil world, which every one of us will have to suffer. The world around us practices evil, and consequently, the righteous have to live in that and endure the consequences. We are the victim sometime of the sins of others. It may be the lies that people tell. It may be the cheating that people do, and we find ourselves losing money because we have been deceived, we've been cheated in some kind of business deal. It may very well be that a companion in marriage will mistreat us, or that a neighbor will take advantage of us in some way. I suppose that if each one of us was asked to list the things that have been done that have been evil, things that we have had to suffer, maybe beginning with childhood, right on through our lives, we could write a book about all of the evil that's been done to us. Now, how are we to react to that evil? Well, we just have to endure it. Now, the temptation on the part of every one of us is to retaliate, to fight back, to render evil for evil. It seems this is almost born into us, though I am confident it is not, but it would seem that way. Certainly self-defense is born into us. But we are warned in the Old Testament as well as in the New not to allow ourselves to be encouraged to evil by the evil that we may have to suffer. In Proverbs 24 and verse 29, the writer says, "Do not say, 'I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" That's God's business. It is not our business. In chapter 20 and verse 22 of the same book, the book of Proverbs, the writer says, "Do not say, 'I will recompense evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will save you." That's very close to what is found in this 12th chapter of Romans. In fact, it seems to be a reference, perhaps, to this passage that we have in the 12th chapter of Romans, where the writer says in verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head." And I would suggest that even that is not done to make him suffer. But the thought is that though he will be embarrassed by what you do when you render good for evil, he may be brought to repent of the evil of which he's been guilty. Now you may say, "But this is just too much. No, nobody surely could do that." But the Bible teaches that we should do it, and it teaches that we can do it if we are but willing to do it. In the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, and verse 38 and 39, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now that's not suggesting that there is no recourse. In fact, in the 13th chapter of Romans, just following the passage we have discussed, he discusses the role of government and the responsibility of the civil law, civil powers, to avenge those who are wrong. And in the New Testament, we find Jesus, as well as Paul and others, calling on the government to administer punishment to those who have violated the law. But it is not for us to take the law into our own hands. It is not for us to render to an individual what we may think that he is due. And the passage is suggesting that here. You may say, "But nobody could turn the other cheek." Jesus did, and Jesus is our example. I'd like for you to turn with me. We've been moving rather rapidly, but I'd like for you to turn with me to the second chapter of the book of 1 Peter, where he's discussing this very thing. And in verse 18, he begins writing even to those who were slaves, to those who were servants, teaching them that they were to endure evil, as we have suggested. Beginning with verse 18 of 1 Peter 2, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth." And we've quoted that often, simply observing that he did not sin. But it is in this particular context that he is suggesting this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He let God take care of the vengeance. And this is becoming and right for a Christian. If we allow evil to cause us to commit evil, to cause us to harm another because he has harmed me, then I have left my commitment to give my body a living sacrifice to God. My body, if it is sacrificed to God, is not going to be a source of harm to anybody. It's not going to be a source of evil that anyone must fear or dread. I'm not going to be the kind of person that anyone will not want to face for fear that I might hurt them in some way. But rather, I'm going to be, as Jesus was, a benevolent, helpful, good-doing individual whenever I'm met, rendering to no man evil for evil. But then in verse 21, the writer says, overcome it. He's telling us here that we must defeat evil. And we may wonder if that is really possible. But I'd like for you to turn with me to another passage. I'd like for us to look together at this one. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. In the verse just before, he said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He's not suggesting that it's easy to overcome evil. In fact, the person who thinks he's so strong that he can overcome it without difficulty is bound to fall. We must respect the power of evil. But in verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Don't ever think I'm the only one that's been tempted this way. Others have been tempted just the same as you. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. And then note the last statement, that you may be able to bear it. You may be able to bear it. You can overcome it. And you can overcome it by depending on God, not on yourself, not saying I'm strong enough, but by depending on God. In the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, to which we've referred often in verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Hebrews, the second chapter in verse 18, speaks about the fact that Jesus came into the world and suffered as a man, being tempted in all points as we are, so that having suffered and being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He can come to our assistance because he knows what it is that we are passing through. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Our attitude toward evil then must be an attitude of abhorring it. It must be an attitude of enduring what we have to suffer from it without allowing ourselves to become involved in it, without allowing ourselves ever to practice it toward anybody. And we must overcome it. We must defeat it. We must put it down and destroy it so that it no longer exists as a power within our lives. That's an ideal for us to continually pursue. And it is one which, with the help of God, we can achieve. But it's rather interesting to me that even though this is the negative, there is a positive that is presented always in contrast with the negative. Every one of these verses that mentions evil also mentions good, and we're going to look at that. After all, if our evil is not replaced with goodness, the evil will return. Jesus spoke a parable which has been one of the more difficult ones for me to understand as far as the specifics are concerned, but I found that very often when we can't understand the specifics, the message is very clear. I sat with Glenn Jones through a class with a German lady, and he was studying with her just through the Gospel of Luke. They were just reading through, as Glenn often does. And we came across a passage that just has a lot of difficult things in it, if you get right down to the specifics. But he said to her, "Do you understand that?" And she said, "Well, there's some of it. I don't know that I... But I can see what he's saying." And she came through with a very beautiful application of the things that Jesus was saying. Now, I believe it's possible for us in this parable to do that. He tells about a man from whom an evil spirit was cast, and you remember that the evil spirit went out into waterless places, and I don't know what those waterless places were. I don't understand that. That's just one of those things that I can't comprehend. But then he said he came back and found the man's house, this house swept and garnished, and he went out and brought in seven demons more powerful than himself. Well, I still don't understand all of that. But I get the clear picture here, the clear truth, that if you do not replace evil with good, more evil will come in than was there to begin with. And I really believe that's what Jesus was teaching. I believe that's what Jesus was saying. They must have understood it better than I do. And that's what's being said in this passage. Just to try to drive out evil without replacing it with good is going to be a hopeless undertaking. Now, in verse 9, let's just go back and look at what is said in verse 9. He says, not only abhor that which is evil, but he says, cleave to that or cling to that which is good. We must positively determine that we will hold on to the things that are good. And this is suggested in several passages. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things. We are not to just go with our eyes closed and refuse to consider some things because of a prejudice that we may have against them. He says, consider all things. Test all things. Prove all things. But then he adds, hold fast to that which is good. Isn't that the same thing? Cling to what's good. Abhor what's evil. Reject it. Refuse it. Overcome it. But hold on to the thing that's good. It's like a prospector that is prospecting for gold, and he finds a lot of sand and gravel and other things that he doesn't want, and he gets rid of them. But he treasures and values the gold that he finds. And we must treasure and value this good that is in the world. We must be looking for that, hungering and thirsting after righteousness while abhorring the things that are unrighteous. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses that we are familiar with, suggesting that we must sow, that whatever a man sows, he will reap. He says, he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And then he says in verse 9, do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. Determine that you're going to fill your life with good. And filling our lives with good will help us to avoid the things that are evil. But in verse 17, having said that we are to cling to the good, he says in verse 17, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And I believe that here he's suggesting that we must project goodness. It is not enough just to be good. We must also project goodness to the world around us. Especially if we're going to have any influence for good. I have no influence beyond the perception that people have of me as a good person. Hypocrisy may be a two-way street. There are those who are hypocrites, and this is what we think of most often, because they appear to be better people than they really are. On the other hand, it's possible for a person to be hypocrite in the sense of appearing to be a worse person than he really is. Some people want to project a very worldly, maybe even immoral, kind of an impression on other people, when in fact, in heart, they are relatively good people and pure people. But the projection is the opposite. And as far as the world is concerned, you are what you project. You are what they perceive you to be. In the 2 Corinthian letter, the Apostle Paul spoke about his handling of funds which had been contributed. And he was going to considerable effort to make sure that there was no ground whatsoever for any criticism of the manner in which he held them. In verse 20, he says, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. It's mighty easy for us to say, well, I know I'm right. I know my heart. I know that I'm doing the right thing. So what people think about it doesn't make any difference. I've heard that said many times. But what people think about it does make a difference. Now, if we do what is absolutely right, and it's clear that we're doing what's right, and people don't like what's right, that's their problem. That's their problem. But if we appear to be doing something that's wrong, even if we're doing right, that's our problem. We need to be very, very careful not to leave room for any kind of suspicion that we're doing wrong. Jesus was careful about that. Jesus asked, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" If anything that Jesus had done had given the appearance of sin, then they could have condemned him. They could have convicted him. But Jesus was not only pure in his life, he was perceived to be pure. He was shown to be right by his conduct. And this is our responsibility. I think that there are many areas in the matter of handling funds that we have discussed. We need to be sure that in the care of the church's money, that we use it, be careful in such a way that there be no room for anybody to question the honesty with which it's been cared for. And we want to make our financial statements freely available to anybody that desires to see them. And there have been arrangements made for the counting of money, and our deacons will take care of that, and for the making of reports and other things, to keep it just as open as it can possibly be kept. It's one of the reasons we have the meeting with the elders, for the congregation to meet with us. If there's any question about what's being done, we want to be free and open in our discussion of it and in our willingness to communicate with the members of the church. I think that's important. But it's also important for us as individuals to in our personal financial affairs, to have everyone consider us honest people, and maybe even sometime to go to what might appear to be extremes to avoid the appearance of any kind of deceit or of any kind of dishonesty. I believe it's very important for us in the matter of our sexual relationships with those who are not our companions, not our marriage companions. I believe it is extremely important for us not only to be pure, but to appear pure, and to give no one any opportunity to even suspect us of being impure in our relationships. There are so many things that are accepted today that as just nothing at all that Christians must be careful about. I think the matter of men and women having apartments together or rooming together, this is something that's acceptable to the world, but the world will suspect that something's going on under those circumstances. It may not be. The relationship may be absolutely pure. But if the world suspects it and thinks that something sinful is going on, as far as our influence is concerned, it just as well be going on. It just as well be. But we are to provide honorable things not only in the sight of God. It's not enough to say, well, God knows what's going on. God knows I'm pure. God knows I'm right. But we must be able to project an image of goodness and righteousness to the world if we're going to have the effect and the influence that we ought to have. But furthermore, he is suggesting that we must overcome evil with good. That is, good is the means by which we conquer evil. And that involves not only, well, it involves several things, really, we can say. It involves our personal life. And here he's getting back to this matter of retaliation. If someone commits some evil thing to me, something that is atrocious, something that is just wicked, something that is violent, and I am stirred by that to feel that I can be violent against him and I can hurt him because he's hurt me. When I'm violent and hurt him, then I've been defeated by evil. I've been brought to do a thing that's evil myself, and so I've been overcome. I have been defeated in my effort to do what is right. That's one of the things being suggested. But I think that there's a broader application here. I believe that by doing good, we can conquer the evil in our own life. In Philippians, the 4th chapter and verse 8, the writer is telling us how to control our thoughts. And after all, our deeds flow out of our thoughts. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the Proverbs tell us. And Jesus said something to the same effect. And in verse 8 of the 4th chapter of Philippians, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And if we're busy meditating on this kind of thing, then we have no time to meditate on other things, to fill our minds with motives and lusts and desires and other things that are impure. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter and verse 10, there's something of the same thought. He that would love life, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil, there's the negative, but he says, and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he will harm you if you become followers of that which is good? But not only do we conquer evil in our own lives by doing good, I believe we can conquer the domestic evil that we may face. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter and verse 1, contains an interesting principle, I think. Here Peter is speaking to a wife who is a Christian, whose husband is not a Christian, and he's giving her a hard time, obviously, from what's being said here. And he says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, without a word, they may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Here is overcoming evil by doing good, not by making it hard on him, not by being a bad wife, but by doing good. And the same thing would apply to a husband, by being a good husband. The same thing applies to children. I've had children who had obeyed the Lord and become faithful Christians ask me how to treat a parent who may be immoral, a parent who may be rebellious against religion. My answer has always been based on this very verse. Will you just be a better child, a better son, a better daughter? And by your good conduct, you may be able to reach your parents. And I've seen that very thing transpire. I've seen it happen as parents see the improvement that Jesus Christ has made in the lives of their children. But not only that, we can have an influence on the evil that's in the world. In Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Now, darkness is spoken of as evil, whereas light is compared to good, goodness. And when we practice goodness in our lives, we become the light that shines in a dark world. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel. And that really applies to what we were saying a moment ago. You may be shy, you may be light, you may be righteous, but you can conduct yourself in such a way, and you can do things and give impressions that become a bushel that hide the light, or a bushel basket is the idea. The basket keeps the light from shining out. People don't see that light. And the Lord, one of the things the Lord is saying here, you let your light shine by removing any kind of hindrance, any kind of thing that's suspicious, anything that's questionable, which would be a bushel basket that would hide the light. You remove that. He says, no man hides a light under a bushel, but he puts it on a lampstand, that it may shine to all that are in the house. And the idea here is you don't blow your horn. That's not the point at all. But good character, real righteousness, will shine and can't be hid. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he goes on and says, let your light so shine before men that others, seeing your good works, may glorify your Father in heaven. Your good deeds, your good life will overcome the rebellion against God that exists in a wicked world. And Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verses 14 through 16, speak about our shining as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth by doing good things without murmuring and without disputing. Yes, my friends, we have a relationship with evil.
We can't escape it while we live in the world. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5 when saying that we should not associate with other Christians who are practicing immorality. He says, now I'm not telling you that you can't avoid, that you can't associate with the world when they commit those kinds of things. That way you'd have to go out of the world. There's no way you can escape being in an evil world. But what we must do, going back to verse 2, is not allow ourselves to be conformed to this world, to be influenced by this world. And we accomplish that by abhorring what is evil and cleaving to what is good, by enduring the things that are evil that may be done against us, and rather projecting an image of goodness and righteousness and purity and Christ-likeness. We accomplish that by overcoming evil by the practice of that which is good. May God help us in this. I hope that I don't come across as being in any way self-righteous, suggesting that I've achieved all these things that we're talking about. I don't claim that. But I'm simply trying to lay before us what is suggested, what is taught in this wonderful chapter that we're discussing this morning and have been discussing. And I pray to God that it may help us in appreciation for what God has done for us, truly to give our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our spiritual service of worship. If you're here in this audience this morning and you have not been brought yourself to do that, let me encourage you to do it. I've just been impressed so much with the fact that God's way is just absolutely the best way in everything. We may not see that in the short run, but in the long run, the things that cause us problems are things that God has asked us and taught us not to do. Now, on the other hand, the doing the things that God has taught us may bring us some misery, some difficulty in the short run. But in the long run, it proves to be best. Exercise yourself into godliness, Paul wrote, for it has the promise of the life that now is. In the long run, even in this life, it's better. But beyond this life, it has the promise of the life that is to come. If you truly believe in Jesus Christ and are willing to commit yourself to Him, to give your body a sacrifice to God, letting Jesus Christ reign and rule in your life, if you are to that point, then what you need to do is put to death the old man, which has been dedicated to sin, which has been a servant of Satan, to put him to death and to have him buried and then to be raised to walk a new life, a life of dedication to God. And the Bible teaches that this putting to death and burial and resurrection takes place when we obey from the heart the doctrine of baptism and put to death the old man, are buried with Christ, raised with Him. And if there is one here in this audience this morning who will respond to the invitation of the Lord for such obedience, we would encourage you in that direction while we stand and sing.